You know, many years ago, a man stood at a podium and said four short and simple words. He said, "Don't be like me." And his name was Mickey Mantle. When he graduated from high school in Oklahoma, he signed on with the Yankees and quickly rose to superstardom status. Mantle was on seven World Series winning teams. He was a three-time MVP. He hit 536 home runs. He is enshrined in Cooperstown up in New York at the Baseball Hall of Fame. And Mickey Mantle was an alcoholic. At only 60 years of age, he was dying of liver cancer. His health had eroded from years and years and years of alcohol abuse. So he stood at that podium before that crowd and said to all the fathers and sons who had looked up to him for so long, and he said, "Don't be like me." You know, I don't think that any addict wants the people that they love the most to become like them. But that begs the question, if we don't want the people that we love to become like us, then why don't we change and become someone that they can emulate? Well, the truth is, it's not that easy to change. But like we've been talking about all throughout our sermon series, Be the Change You Want to See, change is possible. But we've got to really want to change. And it takes work to change. But real change can happen, and it is possible with God. Now, whether or not you or I struggle or have struggled with chemical substance abuse, I think that we can all walk away with something today that we can apply to our lives and share with others, especially if they're struggling with such problems in their lives. Now, unlike our continually evolving world of medical terms and diagnoses and stuff like that, like the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders or the Journal of the American Medical Association of Opinions, we're simply going to talk about addiction from a biblical perspective. And that's because while addiction to alcohol or other kinds of drugs has physical and emotional connections, it is first and foremost a spiritual problem. And that means that overcoming addiction involves spiritual conviction. It involves spiritual conviction. And here's what I mean by that. Addicts know what it's like to experience the inadequacy of mere willpower. You simply can't do it on your own. It seems to me that we all can relate to Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, as we struggle with all kinds of sins. But addicts can especially relate because they've said these words in their own way many, many times. Paul wrote there in Romans 7, 15, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." And the reason that we can relate to those words is because we need more than mere willpower to overcome the things that hold us in bondage. Think about it. We tell ourselves and others struggling with sin to simply pull yourself together, or to grit your teeth and bear it, or to just try harder. And as much as I'm all for working hard and doing things myself, it's nothing but an illusion that we are in control and that we don't need anything or anybody. See, the truth of the matter is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a place where sin is a powerful force, a force that we can't defeat on our own. And that's because we're broken by sin. And we don't have the power within ourselves to fix ourselves. That's why we need to surrender to God and to allow Him to bring about our transformation. Until we do that, we'll stay stuck in the muck. And here's the thing. God doesn't force Himself on us. He's going to let us stay stuck in that muck until we humble ourselves and ask Him for help. And sometimes we call that hitting rock bottom. And for a lot of people, it takes hitting rock bottom. And when you're on the bottom, that's the only time that you can look up. You see, pain is sometimes God's way of helping us to face the truth about ourselves. And so God allows us to suffer in order to expose our self-created myth of self-sufficiency. And we see it in the New Testament. We see that the Apostle Paul learned these things firsthand as he traveled about telling others about the good news of Jesus. As a matter of fact, at one point he was under so much persecution that he just thought he was going to die. And at that point he uttered words that every one of us on the way to wholeness understands. He said, "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." 2 Corinthians 1:9. You see, whether or not someone is struggling with alcohol or drugs, the real problem is not that you're powerless over alcohol or drugs. The real problem is that you're powerless over self and sin. And it just happens to be manifested in alcohol or drug abuse. But for others, the powerlessness over self and sin is shown in other things like overeating or overworking or overspending or in watching too much TV or in watching too many videos on YouTube or Netflix or whatever, and playing too many video games or in sexual immorality. Now, in order to overcome any of these things requires spiritual conviction and a decision to finally give up control of our lives to God. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 15 through 18. There Paul writes, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now again, it's not easy to give up something that you're addicted to, because whether we admit it or not, we're a broken people living in a broken world. But once we come to see how destructive our addictiveness can be, can truly be, well, we're only fooling ourselves if we don't at least try to break the habit. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 says it this way, "Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Now, in studying Proverbs over in the library class on Sunday morning, you know, we've been studying the wisdom literature over there. We're about to wrap things up. But we came across a passage that so well describes a life that's dominated by alcohol that it's worth sharing for people who don't know what it's like. This is over in Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 29 through 35. Again, Proverbs 23, 29 through 35. Here's what it says. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes?" Who? Verse 30 says, "Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights in your mind. Imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you'll say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When I wake up, when will I wake up so I can find another drink?" And again, I only read that in order to help us to see what it's like for someone to be addicted to alcohol. Clearly, the writer of this proverb knows. Of course, you might know someone like that. I had a good friend of mine named Mike, who was a weekend binge alcoholic. And every Friday, he drank his paycheck away over the weekend and then wondered on Monday who stole his money. True story. Even closer to home, I had an uncle who died of alcohol poisoning. He just drank himself to death. The point is, a life dominated and controlled by sin is very, very destructive. Now, my friend and my uncle weren't Christians. But those who are Christians and are struggling with addictions need to realize that it's one thing to know all about Jesus, but it's another thing to live like Jesus. And again, I know that makes it sound so easy, but again, I know it's not. At least it's not on our own. The thing is, we need to see Jesus as the solution to our sin problem. Here's what I mean. As a Christian, we know that God has saved us from our sins, but God also wants to carry us through the sanctification and transformation process. So just how does that work and Jesus become our solution? Well, the first step to true freedom comes when we truly acknowledge Jesus' victory. Like we've said before, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have to learn to think right before we can live right. And that's because at our core, we are spiritual beings. And so our freedom must first be gained in the spiritual realm before it can be claimed in the physical and emotional realm. And so spiritually, at the cross, we need to always remember that Jesus died to sin once for all. So what does that mean? Well, it means that sin has no moral authority over us any longer. Its penalty has been paid for. Justice has been done. And that means that in Christ, we are not enslaved to sin any longer. We're free from sin. We are free from sin. Now I'm going to read to us a familiar passage. And as I read it, I want us to think about what God is telling us within the context of a group of Christians who decided that being free from sin meant that they were freed to sin. And so because of Jesus, their idea was that, well, they could just keep on sinning because their sins were forgiven. Here's what Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 says. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way," he says, "count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." He said, when you became a Christian, you died to that old way of life. You now live for God in Jesus Christ. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of weakness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Now, nowhere in those verses is anyone given a license to sin with a sort of get out of free hell card. On the other hand, what this passage clearly talks about is how in Christ, we now have freedom from our sins, not freedom to sin, and how we have a new life that we are to live, and how we have a victory over sin because of Jesus. And what that means is that if a Christian feels like or thinks like that they are enslaved by self and sin, well, they're not. In other words, there is no incarceration beyond the liberation of the blood of Christ. Still, there's always someone out there who thinks that they've sinned so bad that Jesus would never forgive them. The problem with that thinking is, well, it's their thinking. They've got to stop trying to fight their problems with their own strength and willpower because they will lose. And that's because Satan can get around our willpower. Satan can trick us and deceive us and fool us. That's his job. That's his nature, but he can't get around what happened at Calvary. And so what we need to do is fill our minds with the truth of God's word, especially the truth that Jesus has set us free from the power of sin and death. And once we believe it, then we need to act upon that belief and live like it. Again, I know that's not all that easy, but it is possible. Change is possible. And that's because overcoming addiction involves spiritual conviction and a community of support. Think about it. Self-help is really no help at all. If we could help ourselves out of our sin problems, then we wouldn't need Jesus. But the thing is, God knows that we can't make it on our own, which is why when someone becomes a Christian, they are spiritually added to the Lord's church. They are added to the body of Christ. They are added to the family of God. They become a part of the community of believers that is God designed. We are here for each other. We are here to encourage each other and to help each other, to support each other. The problem is, we have this sort of control myth that keeps us from admitting our weaknesses. And because of that, we feel the need to put up some kind of a front that says, everything's okay. And now we have it all under control. Sadly, the place that we see this the most is in the church. Now, you can go to any church anywhere and ask the first person you see, how you doing today? And they'll say, I'm fine. You see, in a lot of people's minds, the church is for fine people. And so if you're not fine, then you go ahead and stay at home. And you stay there until you get yourself fine. And then you come back and you tell us, I'm fine. Sadly, a good way to ruin your life is to live to protect your image. Isolation is the way of the fool, but connection is the way of God. Here's how Solomon said it back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verses 9 through 12. He said, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls down and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Have you ever heard anyone say, I don't need anyone. I just need God. That's almost the opposite, isn't it? Or I don't need the church. I just need Jesus. You know, there's only one human being who ever lived that ever had the right to say that, and he was Jesus. Think about it. Jesus is the only one who could say those things because he was God. But Jesus didn't seclude himself. Jesus intentionally chose to live in community. And that's because real life change always has a relational component. I don't think that we'll ever hear a testimony about someone who will ever say that they went through a radical life change that didn't mention the people that God put in their life that helped them with that change. Kind of like Bill Wilson. You might know his story. Bill was a World War I veteran. He came home from the war and got involved in the stock market In a short time, he became a very successful man, made lots of money. He did a really good job in business. That is, until the 1929 crash. And like a lot of people back then, Bill lost everything. And sadly, some people committed suicide by doing things like jumping out of buildings and stuff. Others, though, like Bill, chose a slower method, alcohol. Bill began to drink so obsessively that he found himself in a hospital with a doctor saying, "Bill, if you don't stop drinking, you're gonna die." Well, Bill responded to that news the only way he knew how. He went out and got a drunk. He got a drink and got drunk. He went out and got a drink and got drunk. One day he got a call from an old drinking buddy named Eddie. And Bill was happy to hear from Eddie because he kind of figured that they'd get together later and have a wild time hitting some bars all over New York City and just whooping it up and getting drunk, you know? Well, when Eddie came over to Bill's house and got to the door, the second that Bill saw him, he knew that Eddie was different. Bill offered him a drink, but Eddie said, "I don't do that anymore." "Why?" asked Bill. Eddie said, "I got religion." Eddie took Bill to a little group there in town that met with a Lutheran minister named Frank Buckman. They called themselves the Oxford Group. The group would meet, read the Bible, pray, and hear preaching. Then they would go to the local cafe and talk about why they didn't want to do what they used to do. Now here's the thing. Bill found out that he could stay sober as long as he had someone else to talk to. And because he stayed sober, he was able to get a job again. And in 1935, his company sent him off to Akron, Ohio for business. And of course, as things would go, the business meeting didn't go all that well. And Bill was down and discouraged. And being there in Ohio, he was all alone, long far away from home, from his support group. And don't you know that the lights from the bar and the hotel were just kind of calling to him, you know? And everything in him said, "I need a drink. I gotta get a drink. I need a drink." And so Bill walked up to the bar and he put a dollar bill down on the bar and he said to the bartender, "I need nickels." Phone calls were cheap then. What can I say? Anyway, so he got 20 nickels and he went to the payphone. And he found a list of area churches and started calling. Finally, he reached a Reverend Walter Tubbs, and he said, "I need to talk to a drunk." The Reverend gave him 10 names. 10 names. Bill called the first 9 and got no one. And when he called the 10th, the woman answered the phone, and when he told her what he wanted, she said, "Why don't you come on over to the house?" It was the house of a man named Dr. Bob Smith, there in Akron, Ohio. And he was a well-known surgeon. He almost lost his practice because of drinking. And true to his problem, Dr. Bob was drunk that night. And when Bill got there, he explained to Dr. Bob, "You know, I'm not here to try to fix you. I'm here to help me. I've got to talk to somebody." Dr. Bob said, "I'll give you 15 minutes. Don't you know they talk for 6 hours? And Alcoholics Anonymous was born that night. Well, you know, not that was the beginning of it, right? And that's the power, though, of community. That's the power of another pilgrim traveling along that same road. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2 says it this way: "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And today, millions of people have been helped by AA. And there are other groups that meet like AA. And you know, here at the church building on Mondays and Tuesday nights, AA does meet here. So, let's see, Mondays, 8 o'clock, back in the fellowship hall, AA meets. And then Tuesdays at 7 o'clock, also back in the Fellowship Hall AA meets. There are also Al-Anon groups that meet here too, but the AA groups meet there in the Fellowship Hall Monday and Tuesday nights. And the primary reason that this type of thing works is because it involves a spiritual conviction and offers a community of support. It offers what God says can help us to break a habit. Now, the thing is that we need to remember is that in order for anyone to overcome addiction, they need to decide to actively engage in the process. You just can't go to the group and be healed of your problems. No, you just can't, just like you can't come to church and hear the gospel and be saved, you have to respond to the gospel message, right? You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in order to be saved, right? Anyway, for the AA group, they came up with 12 steps to be actively engaged in, all based upon God's word, in particular, the book of James. So much so that it's my understanding that they almost called their group the James Club. It sort of sounds like it may be a 50 or 60s, you know, bar though. So they voted for Alcoholics Anonymous and AA went out. Anyway, still they used the book of James as much of the basis of the 12 steps. And rather than share the 12 steps, since, you know, this is, you know, a church service and not an AA meeting, let me share with you the verses from James. And we'll go ahead and see the power of God's word here to change lives. This is James 1:5. There, the Bible says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. James 2:17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James 3:13, again, if you're trying to write all these down, remember they're all in the back on the sermon notes. And you can always download those online too, if you like, from our website. So James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Then there's James 4:4-6. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit caused to live in us envies intensely? I'm sorry, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James 4:12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And then James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The word of God is powerful and effective. And the steps that AA use work. It does work because they are based upon the word of God. Remember, God knows the solution to our problems because he is the solution. But here's the thing. You and me, as Christians, we should already know this. And so if we're having problems, it's up to us to decide to actively engage in the process that will allow us to overcome our addictions and break the habit. But again, you've got to want it. Just like we talked about a few weeks ago. You remember that we began things today by talking about Mickey Mantle. Mickey had 4 sons. Don't you know, they all developed alcohol problems. Later, his son, Mickey Mantle Jr., said this about his dad. He said, out of all the things he did, you know, all the World Series teams he starred on, the home runs he hit, and the records he broke, and even his induction into the Hall of Fame, what I admired him for the most was getting sober. You know, it is possible to break the habit. It is possible to overcome addiction with spiritual conviction and a community of support, but it takes a decision to actively engage in the process. Maybe there's someone here today who needs help with their addiction. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's prayer for someone you know who is struggling with these problems. Maybe someone needs to put Christ on in baptism today. Well, you could do that today. You can become actively engaged in that process simply by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon your trust in him, turn to him in repentance, confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins, and then rising up out of the water, continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again or you go to be with him. Or maybe you have some other need that we might be able to help out with. Whatever your need, I'd like to encourage you to please come forward now and share that need as together we all stand and sing the song that was selected.